So we're looking at Armageddon, which is what the future holds. Now, what do you think of when you hear the term Armageddon? And obviously, many things come to our mind and understanding about these things. Well, if you're a child of Scripture, you think of Jesus Christ returning with the armies of heaven and coming back to conquer all foes, which is exactly true, what Armageddon is really all about. Some think of World War III and the culmination of all the world, the nations, again, battling there. Some of it think that this is the end of the world, a final clash that will end it all. Of course, there's always Hollywood's version of Armageddon and what they presented in the past with Bruce Willis and others in regards to these things. But whatever comes to your mind, it usually carries some terrible connotation that this is it. This is the end. This is absolutely the end of all things. But if you know Scripture, it isn't the end of everything, is it? But it will bring to conclusion the world as we now know it, and it will be bad. Massive destruction, great loss of life. Armageddon brings to mind, oftentimes in people's minds, some type of nuclear holocaust in which the world is going to never be the same. And there could be a lot of that involved, but the Bible doesn't talk necessarily, at least in my understanding, about these nuclear holocausts. But the question is, and you might even have read Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins' books on Armageddon and had some idea there, but we're on the brink of Armageddon. What does the Bible really say? That's what we want to look at this morning, and that's what we want to focus on. You know, it's all part of God's plan of the ages, part of His story. History is His story being unfolded. We've seen many things in the past. He's predicted many things yet for the future. We're trying to get a handle on that as we're looking at this a book called Revelation, which speaks of things yet in the future. Now, the question to ask from our studies of Scripture, what will Jesus Christ do in the future? And that's why you're heading here. We're on your handout here. So if you're wondering where we are, here's where we are, and we can talk about these things. What has He set forth? What is He going to do yet in the future? Well, first of all, He will return in two stages. There's the rapture in the air, and then followed by the return or the revelation to the earth. And that's why I had you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's look at this rapture passage as we've studied this quite a bit in the past. And it begins in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul says to the Thessalonian church, who somehow thought they had missed this event and were in the day of the Lord, notice what he says. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Now that word ignorant doesn't mean that they were stupid. It just means that they were uninformed, and he wanted to tell them the truth of what this had to do. Concerning those who had fallen asleep, those believers who had previously died and had not had this rapture event happen. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Unbelievers oftentimes die in death with no hope. They don't know Christ as their personal Savior. You, on the other hand, if you're saved by grace, have a great hope for the future. That's what the rapture is really all about. And that's why, friends, we don't even pray here at Grace Gospel Bible Church, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Because that was the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples who were looking forward to the kingdom. We're looking forward to the upper taker, the rapture of the church. He's coming for us. The kingdom will follow after that, I understand. And so I'm not against teaching on the kingdom, as we're going to teach on it in the next few weeks, maybe the next month in regards to these things. But we're looking again for the rapture of the church. See? Let's keep reading. What's the condition to be part of that event? Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's the gospel message. Even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep, those who have previously died that are in Jesus. Notice that positional truth, in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, notice this is God's word on the matter, that we who are alive and remain, those still alive until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have already died and are asleep. See? For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Notice the permanence of that event. Notice as well the whole point of this passage, verse 18. Therefore, this should be of great comfort to you. Comfort one another with these words. We're not going to face the wrath of the tribulation to come. We're not going to be in Daniel's 70th week. Again, one day, boom, we're out of here. That's what the Scriptures are teaching. And we're looking forward to that event is that this is imminent. It could happen at any time, perhaps even today. And that's why this is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. There are no signs preceding this, although there's some preparatory things, as we're going to see as we continue our study. But in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:58, boom, we're out of here. Okay, and that's our hope. That's what we're looking forward to in relationship to that. But secondly, we want to understand, He will pour out His wrath and judgment on a Christ-rejecting world during the tribulation to come. That's what we've been studying in the book of Revelation here, specifically from chapter 6 through 19. We've been looking at that. Now, in light of that, what do we need to see and need to understand about this? Well, during this time, there will be tremendous judgments that will be poured out on the earth. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, and then the return of Christ, Revelation 19:11. We're already at Revelation 19 past that. So we're just reviewing here, trying to get everybody up to speed and to know what's going on here in regards to these things. Secondly, this time of great judgment as we live in the church age, and again, as we think of Daniel's 70th weeks, that has to do with the nation of Israel, 69 of those weeks have been fulfilled. Christ came and there's this gap. After Messiah was cut off, after He died on Calvary's cross, God is now building His church. And we're part of this church. We believe we live at the end of it. The next event will be the rapture of the church here, and then the signing of the peace treaty with the Antichrist, and then the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period, will begin. And that's what we've looked at here in this passage. Again, Revelation 6 through 18, Matthew 24 and 25, we haven't looked at a lot at that, but we'll look at some of that today in regards to these things. And this all culminates with these seven bowl judgments being poured out. First the seals, then the trumpets, and then these bowl judgments. Again, it will have tremendous effects on this world. The world will be basically destroyed. Christ will have to somehow renew it to set up His kingdom and to establish righteousness in the future. So these things are yet to happen, and we're looking at them. Number one, He will return in two stages. Number two, He will pour out His wrath during the tribulation period. And number three, He will set up His kingdom on earth as He promised. Now, what does that mean? God gave Israel in the Old Testament, if we can even go back here, and promised them a kingdom age to come. When Jesus Christ came to Israel at His first coming, they rejected Him and crucified our Lord. Now, He turned that sad event into great victory, not only for the Jews, but also for us Gentiles. Because of that, we can be saved, we can be born again, we're part of the church age. But there's an age coming called the kingdom age, which will last 1,000 years, in which Satan himself will be bound and then loosed at the end of it. And we're looking right now at this second coming in Revelation so that you can grasp all of these things and put them in a framework in your thinking of what's yet to happen in the future, what God is going to do here in the future. He's going to return for His church, and then He's going to come back to earth. He's going to have tremendous judgment during these 7 years of tribulation when all these judgments are going to be poured out. He's coming back and He's going to set up the kingdom age yet in the future. We're going to look at the great white throne judgment, eternity future with a new heaven and new earth. But we're still at this particular event here as we think of all of these things that are going on in regards to these things. So what's going to happen in the kingdom age? Heaven's rule is going to come to earth in the person of Christ. He's going to rule with the rod of iron. It's going to have a legal aspect to it, kind of like the Jews had in the Old Testament. And it's going to be for the nation of Israel. They're going to be the number one nation in the world. It's not going to be the United States. It's not going to be Russia. It's not going to be China. It's going to be Israel. God's going to see to that. Jerusalem's going to be the capital of the world at that particular time. This is all according to Old Testament promises that were promised but have not been fulfilled, would have been fulfilled if the Jews had accepted their Messiah, but they crucified Him. See? And this is an amazing thing. And all this will fulfill God's covenant promises made to Israel in the past. And His eternal kingdom will last forever and ever. So the first when He comes back, He will set up 1,000-year phase of that kingdom. But then there will be an eternity future. This 1,000 age is just the introduction of what is yet in the ahead for this world. Okay? So the question that we need to ask next now here is, what is Jesus Christ doing today? That's a good question. Let me give you some answers to that. First of all, He's saving the lost from sin's ruin. How is He doing that? Well, 1 Timothy 2, 4-6 says, in reference to God, God desires all men to be saved, to have a relationship with Him, to be saved from sin's ruin, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice, salvation is dependent upon the knowledge of the truth. That's going to come into play in our study, and I want that to focus in your thinking right there. What's the truth? There's one God and one mediator between God and men. He's the man Christ Jesus. What did He do? He gave Himself a ransom for our sins on Calvary's cross. So thus, it's all about Jesus Christ, and it's all about His love for you. He went to Calvary's cross to die. And that's why God is not willing that any should perish, but millions are, but rather that we should come to repentance and come to faith in Christ for the celestial city yet in the future. Only a few are. And I look out, I'd like to say, why don't we have thousands here this morning? It's because people love darkness rather than light. They don't want the truth of Scripture. And if you're one of those who've been born again, you need to praise God for that. It was a miracle of the grace of God, and I've oftentimes had to pinch myself and say, how in the world did I ever see this truth? Well, it's not because I'm so smart or because you're so smart. It's because of God's grace. The Spirit of God was drawing you. A friend or a piece of literature or something came into your hands and you saw something about Jesus Christ and what the Bible had to say. You then gave up on all of the confidences and put your faith in Christ and came to Him in simple faith. That's why no church can save, including this church. I can't save anyone. I'm just directing people to the Savior so that they can be saved by God's amazing grace. And that's why, you know, the gate to heaven is the whosoever gate. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever believes in Him shall receive the remission of sins out of every tribe and tongue, people and nation. But you have to come through who? Jesus Christ. And that's why those gates can't save you over there, those doors. Only Jesus Christ can save you. And that's why it's my job repeatedly to tell people that and to remind them that salvation is simple, but the way is narrow. Most people want something that's broad and accommodating for everyone. Jesus said, no, it's narrow and dogmatic. He said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. You will not come to the Father unless you come through Me. People don't like that. The gospel offends them. And we need to realize that when you tell people the truth, it irritates them and oftentimes rubs them wrong until the Spirit of God works in their life, until they finally stop and think and realize, if I can go to heaven, the only way I can know is if I come through another. Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to pay for our sins once and for all. So Christ is trying to save the lost from spiritual ruin today. Secondly, He's building His church today. How do we know that? Because in Matthew 16:18, before He went to the cross, He said, I will in the future build My church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Does that mean that we can't have opposition? No. We suffer opposition and difficulty in this world. But Christ is building His church anyhow. God is greater than all. And we need to understand and we need to note that. That's why the way to become a member of the body of Christ is for a lost sinner to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately upon faith in Christ, they're baptized into the body of Christ and directly connected to the head, who's the Lord Jesus Christ, and directly connected to each other. This is the church. And that's why, as I prayed even before, when the body of Christ allows their sin nature to control, and we have issues with each other in the body, man, I don't like that person, they didn't say hi to me, or whatever. You know, and I don't want to talk to that person. This divides the body, and that's carnality. And that's what we're talking about on Wednesday night. We don't want that to happen. You know, if the head of the church accepted you, you need to accept that other person. I mean, It was an absolute miracle that God accepted you, right? So what makes you better than another? And what do you have that the next person doesn't have that you can't be gracious, reaching out to them, welcoming them, and realize we're all here because of the grace of God? See? Very, very important. And that's why this rapture, or this church age, took place when the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church, which we have not yet experienced because I believe we're still part of this church age. The tribulation is yet to come. The kingdom age is yet to come. But we're looking this morning at the second coming of Christ. What is Jesus Christ doing today? He's seeking to save the lost from sin. He's building His church. And thirdly, here, He's setting the stage for the fulfillment of prophecy yet in the future concerning His story. Now, how is this seen? Well, the Church of Jesus Christ has greatly apostatized. You can't hardly find the gospel being preached in the church today. Okay? Much of Christendom has adopted what's called replacement theology, the thinking that the church has permanently replaced Israel as God's chosen people today. This has resulted in a resurgence of anti-Semitism in Europe as well as in the United States. Mainline denominational churches like the Presbyterian Church, which used to hold the dispensational teaching and understanding of the future, now has turned against the nation of Israel. And this is a little cartoon which kind of says it all. Don't worry, it's only a tiny shrub. Anti-Semitism is on the move, friends. And people are, again, degrading synagogues and down upon Jews. This is going to be on the rise because during the tribulation, there's going to be tremendous anti-Semitism in the future that we need to understand and we need to note about that. Israel is back in the land, although they're in unbelief. That's another sign of prophecy going to be fulfilled soon. The world has become a global village. Okay? Europe has become more of a united front. There's the common market. There's the euro that is united Europe, and that's where the Antichrist is going to rise from. People are looking for a man who can solve the world's many problems. I mean, Obama promised. Did he keep his word? No, he didn't. And that's why no mere man can do what only God can do. And when people straight-arm Jesus Christ off a right tackle and downgrade the Word of God, God's against that nation to that degree. We need to pray for our president. And I'm not saying there's anybody coming in the future who's a candidate who's any more qualified, because I don't know exactly what all of them believe. But again, when you vote, you need to think about, is this person more conservative? Does he think biblically at all? Will the laws that he want to enforce and pass help us as a nation, or will it hinder us as a nation? Hopefully that will help you in your thinking as who to vote for. You choose to vote for whoever you want. God's not a Republican. He's not a Democrat. Okay? He's God. But people are looking for a man who will solve the world's many problems, and that man will be the Antichrist to come. And all this will culminate here in light of the fact that, you know, the prophetic scriptures were racing towards the judgments of God. The world events are indicating all this. Right now there's Gentile domination. And we're to testify to the truth of all this as we teach the scripture and get people to understand this truth more and more. Okay, let's move ahead now. The military campaign of Armageddon. As this is what we're studying all about, and this is where the Antichrist will come, and it will culminate right here. Now, what do we need to understand about? First of all, its name in Revelation 16. Let's turn there. Revelation 16. Now, we've studied this already, but we're going to be all over the place this morning with your Bibles, so I hope you're with me, looking at many, many passages of Scripture. Revelation 16, 16. Christ, or let's look at verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. In other words, be ready, unannounced. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together in the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. So here's our term. Okay? So what have I stated? This popular name is Armageddon, which literally means the Mount of Megiddo, the hill of slaughter. That's what this word means. Megiddo is the Hebrew word corresponding to the Greek word Armageddon. Just like Messiah is the Hebrew word which corresponds to the Greek word Christ. See? Hope we got that. Let's look at verses... let's back up to verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl, we're in the bowl judgments, on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east was prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Demonic spirits lead these. Okay? Now why do they come? For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Why? to delude them, to lure them, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Where's that battle, verse 16? It's Armageddon in the future. Okay? Now, secondly, the scriptural name is the battle of that great day of God Almighty found in 1614. Kind of a mouthful there. All the armies of the world will be lured there by demonic deception to this place in the Middle East. They come possibly seeking domination for individual power, sometimes even against the Antichrist and his army. Yet once there, they unite and turn their weapons on Christ coming out of heaven. But this is all according to God's will and God's Word. It is better to understand Armageddon not as a single battle, but as the culmination of a conflict that occurs throughout the second half of the tribulation that may very well be World War III. Why is it the battle of the great day of God Almighty? Because all the superpowers of the nations of the world will be involved in this. Okay? All right? So let's think about it. We've talked about its name. Let's look at its location. The question to ask here is, where is Armageddon located? Now, I've got some maps here. I want to show you this. Here's Megiddo, right here. Here's Jerusalem. So it's in north-central Israel, as we think of the nation of Israel right here. That's where Megiddo is. Here's another map, more of a close-up. About 10 miles south of Nazareth, in the plain of Esdraelon, in the valley of Jezreel. There's this valley. Mount Carmel is over here on this little hook by the Mediterranean Sea. So it's southeast of Carmel here in regards to these things. But I want you to note here, this is a blow-up map of all this, and this is hard to see. Again, here's the term Megiddo, right here. Here's Jezreel. Here is Jerusalem. And down here is a city called Bozra, we're going to talk about, in Edom. Okay? So this military campaign called Armageddon starts up here in Megiddo, but it goes throughout the whole, almost the whole nation of Israel. There's a 200-mile area here from Megiddo through Jerusalem down to Bozra, Valley of Jehoshaphat up here by Jerusalem, as we're going to see, as you can see from that little map at the bottom of your page, and we'll talk about that here in just a minute. We need to understand these three things. So I make mention of Edom here and Bozra down here in Petra, where that is, as well as Jerusalem, where that is, as well as Megiddo, where it is, all here on this map, so you have some mental idea of the largeness of this. Okay, where will this war take place? Well, we often think of Armageddon, again, as a single battle, but it would be better to think of it as a military campaign. Why is that? Because of Ezekiel 38, 9 and 16 says this, the invaders will cover the land. I mean, they're going to be everywhere. That's why with that map, you can see they're going to be everywhere. So here's some physical shots of Megiddo, the Valley of Armageddon looking east and the top of Mount Carmel, a great area where a great number of armies can gather in mass. Here's another one. Here's a third one of this particular area. So these are just some shots, some physical shots, to maybe give you an idea how could the armies be all here. Well, they're going to gather here. That's how they're going to be here. But this area is is going to extend again from north-central Israel, southeast through the land, including Jerusalem, all the way down to Edom, okay, to Bozra, as we're going to see. It will cover the land of Israel and stretch over 200 miles in this particular area. Now, as we think of that, we're going to look at its stages, and this is this emblem at the bottom of your page there. We want to look at this. As you can see from your handout, there are 8 stages in this campaign. This information was taken from Armageddon in the Middle East by Thomas Ice and Timothy Dean. Pastor Roxer taught this. I'm going to teach this because this is a lot of information here, and I'm going to try to do justice to it. So what do we see here as we think of the battle of Armageddon? Again, here's that hook where Mount Carmel is up here in the front. Here's Megiddo where this is here. Babylon and Iraq would be over here. Jerusalem here. Petra and Bozra down here. Here's the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee. Okay? So what do we want to look at? And you might want to look at that little box on the right of your page there, and we'll understand what this is all about. First of all, we're going to see the gathering of the armies of Antichrist here in Megiddo, number 1 on your handout there. And that's where we'll look back again right here at chapter 16 look at these verses again and see how they gather. Then the sixth angel, verse 12, poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. What do these do? What do these frogs do? What do these demonic spirits do? Verse 14 tells us, they are spirits, demonic spirits, and they perform signs, which the Bible doesn't tell us what they all are, which go out to the kings of the earth, in the east, everywhere, and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. They're bringing them and they're gathering them to the valley of Megiddo, the hill of slaughter here, in north central or northeast, northwest Israel. Okay? This is the first stage. This is the gathering point. Why is it just the gathering point? Because all the armies of the world could not fight on this area. I think it's 14 miles wide and 21 miles long, but still, they can't gather all the armies of the world there. Now, when Napoleon came through here, after he had done conquering Egypt, he came back to Megiddo. He stopped and looked at it, and he said, prophetically, not even knowing what he was saying, you know, all the armies of the world could gather here in battle. He was a man of war. I mean, that was prophecy, what he said concerning about that and understanding about that. Okay? So there's this demonic deception that somehow lures these kings from their countries, and they're gathering here in Armageddon. And I think oftentimes they're coming here to fight the Antichrist and his army. Because they've fed up with him. He hasn't performed and done what he said he's going to do. And they've been lured there through demonic deception. But while there, the appearance of Christ will come out of heaven. And at that particular time, these armies who are opposed to one another will now join forces and put their weapons towards Christ to battle Him. Now, who's in control of all this? Jesus Christ, obviously, is in control of all this. Secondly, number two, over here to Babylon. If Babylon is a literal city, and I said to you, perhaps it is, perhaps it's not, a literal city, because I'm not sure that it is, although Scripture calls it a literal city. Babylon, Revelation 18, there will be the destruction of Babylon. Either it will be at this particular point, the second stage, or worldwide the cities, the economy of these cities will fall apart. They'll be crushed. See? Judgment comes against these economic Babylon, even through these bold judgments here in Revelation 16. But the armies of the world are gathered here. They're gathered to fight at this particular time. Okay? Number three, there's going to be the fall of Jerusalem in Zechariah 12. Matter of fact, let's put a marker here in Revelation 19 or 16 and go back to Zechariah. And I'd advise you to stick one toe in here because we're going to be back and forth in Zechariah a number of times tonight or today to understand and look at all of this. Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12. Notice verses 1, 2, and 3. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit within man. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. Who is this to be drunkenness to? To the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Notice this. So there's going to be some difficult here in Jerusalem, this third point that we need to understand, and we need to note this in regards to this. Matter of fact, you might want to turn over to chapter 14 of Zechariah and look at a couple of verses there. All the armies in the world are going to be starting in the ghetto. They're going to be all over the Middle East. Verse 14, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Now, what's the day of the Lord? In a broad sense, it's a 1,007-year period when God intervenes in history. But specifically, it refers to the second coming of Christ in glory. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all of the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, notice that. The houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Stop right there. We'll read some more verses of that a little bit later in our study here. So we're seeing again tremendous things that are happening here in Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem. The Antichrist and his armies are surrounding it. They're going to crush it. Tremendous devastation here. Number four, now we're going down here to Bozra or Petra here, where I believe, and Scripture teaches that many of the Jews at the second half of the tribulation will escape down here to Petra and be kept preserved until the coming of Christ. So here we are at Petra or Bozra, the armies of the Antichrist at Bozra and Petra. And what do we want to see and what do we want to understand right here? Well, let's go to Jeremiah 49. We're going to be jumping around here again. Jeremiah 49. But we'll be back to Zechariah for sure. Take a left. Jeremiah 49:13 we want to look at. And just see whether this is mentioned in Old Testament prophecy. For I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste and a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual waste. God is saying there's going to be absolute judgment that's going to take place there in Bozrah or in Petra yet in the future. Now to see more of that, we need to go back to the left again to Isaiah 63. Turn back there and take a left. Isaiah is just before Jeremiah. We read these verses before, at the second coming of Christ, but let's read Isaiah 63:1-6 again. Again, if you look at the heading over it, if you have a Bible like mine, it calls the day of Messiah's vengeance, Revelation 19:11-21. Sequel passage. What's going to happen here at Bozrah at this particular time? Verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom? That's where Bozrah is. With dyed garments from Bozrah. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the length of his strength. So I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And I could add here, O Messiah. And your garments like one who treads in the winepress. Here's what he says. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered, and there was no one to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. There's a crushing blow by the Messiah in his second return at Bozra and Petra, devastating this whole area and the people who are there, and except the fact that the Lord will save that remnant who are going to go into the millennial kingdom yet in the future. Tremendous truths being taught here. Number five. What do we see now here, number five, down at Petra and Bozra? The national regeneration of Israel. They're going to be born again during all of this difficulty and this hardship. Now, Israel's been under tremendous persecution, especially in the second half of the tribulation. They needed this pressure. Why? Because they have crucified their king. They have not come to faith. They have been religious, but they're lost, just like everybody. They need to be born again. So as we think of that, let's go back to Jeremiah 3. Take a right here, a few pages, and let's look at Jeremiah 3. What does this passage say? Jeremiah 3:11. We'll jump in right here. And this is not a complete list, friends, of verses. I'm just going to give you a few verses here to see what we're teaching here. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Now, Israel is the northern 10 tribes, right? Judah is the southern 2 tribes. And this is what the Lord is saying. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord.
I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful. That he is, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity. 1 John 1:9. Confess that you've been bucking against me all these years. Admit it, would you? That you have transgressed against the Lord your God. And you have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And that's why during, you know, Israel's Old Testament days, they would go up to a grove and they would have an idol there. They would be worshiping under this tree, under that tree. God was angry with them. He scattered them in judgment. And here now, he's going to tell them, you need to return to me. You need to believe in me. Okay? Middle of verse 13. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. Notice, Israel is Jehovah's wife, who he wanted to divorce in the Old Testament for their unfaithfulness. But he says, I married you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Every one of them, those who repent. God is so gracious, isn't he? And I will give you the shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and with understanding. And then shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. And at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it in the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their own evil hearts. Isn't that what everybody's doing today? Everybody's going their own way. Sounds like the end of the book of Judges, what they did. Verse 18, in those days the house of Judah, not only Israel, but Judah, shall walk with the house of Israel. Notice they're going to be brought together. And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. God is already seeing the future in what's going to happen. And there's going to be this national repentance at Bozra or Petra, where they're gathered as a remnant during the second half of the tribulation, when all hell is breaking loose and the Antichrist, who is probably headquartered in Jerusalem, or perhaps Babylon, is seeking to exterminate every Jew. Why? Because Satan, who indwells the Antichrist, knows that if every Jew can be eliminated, God cannot fulfill His covenant promises with that nation yet in the future. So more anti-Semitism is going to be on the rise. Amazing. Tremendous truths here that we need to see. Now, in light of this repentance, let's go to Zechariah 12 again. Go back there. Hope you had a finger there. Look at 12:10. We'll just jump in and look at that verse. At this particular time, when this repentance comes, notice the graciousness of God. Verse 10, and I will pour out of the house of David, that's Israel, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that's the Jews, the spirit of grace and supplication when they look upon me whom they have pierced. Yes, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn. There's coming a day where the nation of Israel is going to be born again in a day. And they're going to realize, we killed our Messiah. Our ancestors taught us wrong. They were wrong. We need to repent. We need to change our mind about who he is and what he did. And they're going to grieve. And they're going to cry. And they're going to moan. Verse 11. And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. It's really interesting in the Old Testament how men mourned with men, women mourned with women. Okay, keep reading. And the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. And the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. And all the families that remain, whoever survives, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So there is this repentance. Now, repentance isn't crying crocodile tears, as some churches teach. It's having a change of mind concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Messiah who came to offer himself as Israel's king. But they said, no way, we'll not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him! Crucify him. And God says, your blood, his blood is going to be upon you. And the Jews have suffered, friends, years and years because of these difficulties. Now let's go to Matthew
and look at some fulfillment or some predictions by the Lord Himself in Matthew 23. And let's read a couple of verses. Well, we're just looking at all these verses because these are all coming together at this particular time without teaching on this in tremendous depth, which I think we can just kind of move ahead. When Christ came the first time, and they rejected Him, and He knew He was going to Jerusalem to that cross, and He came to Jerusalem and He looked down on that city, what did He say? Matthew 23, 37 through 39. This is what He said. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings for protection. But you were not willing, unrepentant. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me no more until you say, here's a quote from that passage in the Old Testament, Zechariah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's a day coming when the Jews are going to repent, see, and they're going to believe in Jesus Christ and they're going to accept Him as their personal Savior. This is absolutely phenomenal. Now, since they're born again, this specific day of the Lord occurs, is Christ coming back to them. Okay? And what do we see here? We see this number six concerning the second coming of Christ. It may be right here as He comes in the clouds at Petra or at Basra. It will finish up here in Jerusalem, as we'll see here in number seven on the Mount of Olives in the Valley of Jehoshaphat in the future. But we're studying now and we're bringing you up to speed here into Revelation 19, hopefully, with your understanding of all these events. Number seven now goes back again to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives here, the end of the fighting in the Valley of Jehoshaphat at this particular event. And let's go back to the Old Testament to Joel 3, minor prophet. Joel 3. How about on page 12, 13, if you have a Bible, something like mine. Joel 3, 1 and 2. Here's what the prophet Joel said. Behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations to bring them down where? To the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And I'm going to enter into judgment with them there. Now we're going to look at this more fully in the future. The nations are going to be judged. Okay? Why is He going to enter into judgment with them there? On account of my people, my heritage Israel. Why? What did the Gentiles do with them there? They scattered them among the nations, and they have also divided up their land. And because of that, there's going to be heck to pay. And that's why for our nation to broker and give away land in the Middle East, it's a violation of this verse. Mr. President, that's a mistake. God's going to hold you accountable for dividing up their land and giving it away. This is God's land that He gave to that nation. And He's even going to hold those leaders in Jerusalem who are giving up their land that I don't think they should give up. Okay, according to Scripture. Let's look at Zechariah 12 again. Go back there. Zechariah 12, and let's pick this up here and look at verses 4 and following. Now, we just finished verse 3 a while ago about all nations being gathered against that nation. Verse 4, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every house with confusion and its rider with madness. God knows how to confuse. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse with peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. Notice their repentant heart. They're turning to the Lord here. And in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. And they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Yes, Jerusalem. And the Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. And in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. How was David? He was a fearless leader of the nation of Israel in his day. And the Jews will become fearless
when God comes to fight for them at this particular time. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem.
That was a mistake. Can't do that. It's going to be bad. It's going to be terrible. Number 8. There's the victory ascent upon the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 4. Now we're going back to Jerusalem here. Point 8. Let's look at Zechariah 14. And let's look at some verses there. Turn over there. Now we've talked already in verses 1, 2, and 3 about how the city will be taken. Let's look at verse 4. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half towards the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley, and the mountain valley shall reach to Azael. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish, and it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen, and it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem. This will be God's miracle. Half of them towards the eastern sea, that would be the Dead Sea, and half of them towards the western sea, that would be the Mediterranean Sea, a new river. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name is one. And all the land shall be turned into the plain of Geba, to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate from the tower of Hanel to the king's winepress. And the people shall dwell in it. And no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. This is the kingdom. A peek, sneak preview of the kingdom. Now let's keep reading. And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who fought against Jerusalem. Notice this. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. God speaks. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them, and everyone shall seize the hand of their neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. And Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague on the horse and mule, and on the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle will be with those in those camps. And so shall the plague be. So in other words, God's going to speak, boom! It's going to be over, just like that. This is an amazing thing. So we've gone through this battle of Armageddon, which is more of a military campaign that starts here, comes down to Jerusalem, goes to Basra, Christ returns, we're back in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, eventually back to the Mount of Olives. Let's look at its participants. Okay? Its participants. Turn your page over. Who are the participants in this campaign? Well, the nations of the world, and I would just say the superpowers of the world, because maybe every particular nation may not be there. They may be representative there, okay? But the superpowers of the day. Who else is going to be there? A lonely nation against them all by the name of Israel, okay? But Jesus Christ is coming too, and we're with them, friends. We're with them, part of this, okay? So we see again, who are the participants in this campaign? The nations of the world, the lowly nation of Israel. Who can defend this poor nation when all the world, and America is no longer standing with it, but against it? I mean, will America even be America? Who knows? I don't know what the future holds in all this. Question. I can get to my... back up here. Who are the heavenly participants in this campaign? Now we're talking about those coming from heaven. And this participant, who are they? Well, first of all, there's Jesus Christ riding on his white horse, coming to defeat these armies and the armies of heaven with him. Who does that include? The church age saints, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, and holy angels, as we looked at in the past. Okay? So we see the participants in all of this. But only Jesus Christ does the fighting. He does so with the word of his mouth. If we go back now to Revelation 19 and look again at verse 15.
Now let's look at verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. He himself. If we don't do it, we just stand there and watch the Lord work. We're watching this carnage take place, which is occurring at this particular time. Well, let's move ahead here and ask about the reasons. Why the need for Armageddon? Well, we saw from Joel, and we're not going to turn there again, from Joel 3, 1 and 2, it's because of God's, from God's standpoint, Armageddon is due to God's injustice and Israel's persecution. Israel has been persecuted forever. Why is that? Because they have been the standard for God's truth. And that's why when you stand with Jesus Christ and you stand for the truth of God, there's going to be opposition against you as well. Okay? God is the righteous God who will justly repay His enemies for all His ill treatment of His people. Why will He judge them? Because their treatment of Israel and because they have divided up His land. And that's why at this particular time, God's covenant program will be fulfilled in the kingdom age at the second coming of Christ right here. See, now the Abrahamic covenant dealt with their land, the fact that there'd always be Jews, and that He provided a new covenant. But this new covenant and all of this would be fulfilled in who? The person of Jesus Christ. And that's why the church today gets in on the new covenant which was offered specifically to Israel, because the church today, the true church of Jesus Christ, has accepted Christ as their personal Savior. Not Christendom, the true church has accepted Christ. And that's why even, you know, the Mosaic Law was only given temporarily until the seed should come. And that's why it ended with Christ. And that's why we're not under the Mosaic Law anymore today, in any way today. You know, Galatians 3 tells us that. We're under grace today. Now, again, remember, the Abrahamic covenant was given before the law. These were given under Israel and the law. And we're part of the church today, but we're still moving towards God's culmination. This kingdom would have to involve the acceptance of a king. And Israel hasn't done that, have they? They haven't done that. So we want to understand and note that from this particular part, Israel's covenants are fulfilled. Move ahead. We saw from God's standpoint, Armageddon is due to God's justice and Israel's persecution. They have been terribly persecuted in the past. But secondly, from Satan's standpoint, Armageddon is due to his diabolical deception. He's in the deceiving business, friends. And we need to look at some of this for a minute. Matter of fact, let's look at Revelation 13. Let's go back there. 4 through 6. The beast out of the sea is mentioned in the first few verses. We're jumping in verse 4. So they really worship the dragon. Why him? Who is he? He's Satan, who gave authority to the beast. He's indwelling him. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? I mean, Satan has elevated the beast to be the Christ when he's really the Antichrist. And it was given, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy. Now, who gave that to him? God allowed that, friends. God allowed that. It was given. He was given a mouth. And he was given authority to continue for how long? 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Who allowed all that? God did. God launches the Antichrist back in Revelation chapter 6. Now, in light of that, let me put a couple of slides up here. Satan is, again, the god of this world, and he's been working in the world. He indwells this man called the Antichrist. And through this, again, there's this beast, or this Babylon, in reference to military, political, and religious commerce, is all part of all of this. Let's go back to Matthew 24. We haven't read much out of Matthew here. Let's go back and read that passage. Concerning, and we want to focus on deception. Again, deception is what we're looking at here. Satan's diabolical deception. And here Jesus is telling about what things will be like at His second coming. Look at verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him in privacy, saying, Sir, tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Verses 4 through 28 give us a lot of information. Notice the emphasis on deception here. Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no one deceives you. This age, this tribulation is dominated with deception, even today. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrow. This is the first half of the trib. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Who's he talking to here? The disciples. The Jews. They're going to hate you, Israel, for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, and one will betray another, and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up. What is their whole intent? And deceive many. And because of lawlessness, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Where is the love of God in this time? It's disappearing. But he who endures physically to the end will be saved through the tribulation. That's what this verse means. Physical salvation, not spiritual salvation. You're going to be delivered from the tribulation. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations as a witness into all nations, and then the end will come. Now, here's the abomination of desolation, the midpoint of the tribulation. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, he who ever reads, let him get an understanding of what this is going to mean to you. Then those who are in Judea, you need to get out of Dodge fast. Flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. There's no time. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Why? Because think about it today, friends. If you have kids and little kids, when you go someplace, you've got to take the kitchen sink with you. To go to grandma's house, you know, you got all this stuff, you got a haul. And if you have a baby nursing, it's going to be tough. It's going to be tough. Verse 20, and pray that your flight may not be in winter on the Sabbath. For there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world, nor until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were short, unless there was a designated number of days, no one would even survive. No one would be saved. For the elect's sake, those days are shortened, or there are designated number of days. Yeah, that's what that means. And if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't you believe it? For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders. Why? To deceive, if possible, even the saved, the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, therefore if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't you go out or look. He's in the inner room. Don't you believe it? Here's what it's going to be like when Christ comes. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. There'll be no doubt at His return. When you see a flash of lightning across the sky, whoa! It has your attention right now. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now we're going to look at that as we go back here to Revelation, as we understand this even a little bit more yet in the future, but I want to look at one more passage. I think I want to look at how about Revelation 16? Let's go back there. Revelation 16. I'm going a little long here, but we got to get this down here. Revelation 16, 13 and 14. Here's these unclean spirits again. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons, and they perform signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them, to lure them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Notice more deception. More deception here happening and going on in this particular time. The great tribulation will be known for its absolute deception. And that's why Satan, from Satan's standpoint, Armageddon is due to his diabolical deception. God has to make things right, and he's going to. Number three. From man's standpoint, Armageddon is due to man's rebellion against God and his rejection of the truth. Okay? His rejection of God's truth.
Now, in light of that, we need to turn to 2 Thessalonians. Let's go there. This passage talks about that in particular. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I mean, having God's truth is what we need, isn't it? And that's why God has given us His truth, so that we can understand His truth, His ways, and that His truth now can be your life. God wants you to understand that and know that. So as we think of that, in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him," that's the rapture, "we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us as though the day of the Lord had come." Okay? "Let no one deceive you." Notice deception here. "By any means, for that day," the day of the Lord, "will not come unless there's a falling away." Now, that could be the falling away from the truth, or that can also be interpreted as a catching away in reference to the rapture. Both are taught, and that can be interpreted either way. I'll accept either one. Okay? "Then the man of sin will be revealed." That's the Antichrist, the son of perdition. Now, what about him? Notice he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the abomination of desolation. "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know that what is restraining," reference to the Holy Spirit, "that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world. Only he who now restrains or withholds, he will do so until he," the Holy Spirit, "is taken out at the rapture. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." That's his future. "And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan." He's satanically indwelt and energized. He's going to have all power and signs and lying wonders, "and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." Because why are people perishing? "They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." There's this love of the truth that people don't have. And that's why God wants to teach us His ways. And that's why we only get that from God's Word, is God has a plan for you. And if you don't listen to God's Word and God's plan, you are determined to do it your way. And it's going to be a disaster. Because we do not have God's ways in our thinking by nature. When I default to my flesh, I have my own plan, my own way. I've defected from God in His way. Doesn't mean I'm not saved. But I'm trying to make my plan work, and it'll never work. That's why, friends, the sooner we learn that God's ways is the right way, He knows, He's given us His Spirit, He wants to teach us these things. Why don't we just yield? Why do we fight it? Because we think the world has something to offer, and we want to indulge our flesh a little bit. And we want to have, you know, one foot on the Bible and the other foot in the world. And that's why you can't really ever go anywhere or do anything, because you're really divided. Instead of just yielding to the Lord, walking with Him. See? This would include God's grace through salvation, as God offers heaven as a free gift for you and for me. Okay? This is what God wants from you. Why are they perishing? Because they have no love of the truth. Let's keep reading here. "And for this reason," verse 11, "God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie." Some lie from Satan. Again, more delusion. "That they may be condemned," that they have to go to hell. Why? "Because they did not believe the truth, but had pleasure." They would rather be unrighteous in their thinking, and they just want that. God says, if you want to go to hell, I'll let you go. I don't want you to go. I want you to be saved. I want you to have eternal life. Thus they're deluded to believe a lie. And this delusion, again, is part of Satan's plan for you and what he wants in your life. Have you believed the truth from God? Are you saved by grace? Or are you still lost in your sins? Do you know where you'd go if you died today? And that's why you need to trust Christ and know that. Heaven is a free gift. It's for all who will simply believe it. Let's get this done here. The results. What are its results? Number one. Toward the world, the result of Armageddon is massive death and destruction. Let's go back now to Revelation 19, I'm going along here. Sorry, nursery workers, Sunday school teachers. Let's jump in verse 11 again and pick up the second coming, and we'll read right into the end of the chapter. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Christ is coming back. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth was a sharp sword, the Word, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he put on his robe and on his name a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay? New material, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Stop right there. So towards the world, the result of Armageddon is massive death and absolute destruction. Okay? Here Jesus Christ comes out of heaven to crush his opponents. And the birds of the air are gathered here to a great feast. Now this is different from the marriage feast at which they would rejoice at, because this is going to be a slaughter, carnage. And the birds of prey are the ones that are coming, vultures, eagles, we saw, birds that tear flesh and can devour it in absolutely no time at all. Okay? And that's what's going to happen here. I don't know if I have one more slide here. Now, here's Christ possibly sitting on his white horse, watching these armies hovering and the battle going on, and he's going to just speak. Boom. It's going to be over in regards to these things. Okay? Who is he fighting against? The beast who comes out of the sea, and the Antichrist who deceives the whole world. And they're going to be captured. Let's look at the next verse. Now in this battle, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Okay? So here they are. They're being cast down into the pit in a fire burning with brimstone. And the question you might ask is, why the lake of fire? Well, Matthew 25:41 says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you into cursed into everlasting fire. Now notice, this fire was prepared for the devil and the demons. But here, we have the Antichrist and the beast being cast in. Why are they cast in before Satan is cast in? That's a good question. I'm getting ahead of myself there again. Because they have no future part to play in God's program for the world, but Satan does. He will be imprisoned in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years in next week's message, then loosed for one more rebellion before he is cast into the lake of fire. So what is the result? The world and the results of Armageddon is massive death and destruction to this world. And the question to ask is then, what about its survivors? Those unbelievers who survive will be those who are not on the battlefield when Christ returns. Those will be the ones who are in caves, under rocks, looking for a place to hide, that have not trusted Jesus Christ. But they will be dealt with before the millennium begins, as Christ will purge all unbelievers from the earth and execute all of them before the millennium begins. Okay? So secondly, now towards Israel, the result of Armageddon is spiritual and physical deliverance for that nation. Now we need to remember, here, Israel is God's chosen people, and those people that go to the Western Wall and wail at that wall are slipping, praying to God, slipping notes into the cracks, praying for Messiah's return. They're still in unbelief about all of this. Now notice Zechariah 13:8-9, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of it shall be cut off. Two-thirds of that nation are going to be killed. But one-third shall be left in it. They are the surviving remnant. And I will bring one-third through the fire of the tribulation. and will refine them as silver is refined. All the dross will be removed, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name in faith, and I will answer them and say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord Jesus Christ is my God. Now, in light of that, go back with me to Romans for just a minute. And notice in Romans chapter 10 here, this is a passage that people have asked me about over and over again. Romans 10. Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and the ones at Rome are asking, what about the Jews? See? And he mentions here in Romans chapter 10, if I can get there. Let's just look at verse 9 and 10. Here's the issue. You know, if you would confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you would believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'd be saved. Now, the nation of Israel wouldn't do that. That's why they were in trouble. See? For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord, they'll be saved. And this is what's going to happen in Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. This people is going to call upon the Lord. You know, the Lord is my God. It's going to be the Lord Jesus, which is going to be why they weren't, so many Jews were not being saved in this book of Romans, but the Gentiles were coming in hordes. The Jews are rejecting the truth of it. Now go to Romans 11. Right here is what we want to look at here. Romans 11. So there's a remnant, one third. Okay? Let's jump in and look at verse 25. 11:25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinions, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. But this is only until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When I'm done with the Gentiles, I'm turning back to Israel. What's going to happen then at that time? Verse 26. So all Israel will be saved. But we understand from this passage, only a third are left to be saved. And even in that third, there will be a few who won't be saved as we'll look at the judgment of Israel, and Christ will execute those unbelieving Jews before the millennium is set up. So all Israel will be saved. What's left of them will be saved. How is that going to happen? The Deliverer will come out of Zion. His name is Jesus. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. And concerning the gospel, those Jews right now are enemies to you. But concerning the election, my plan for them for the future, they're beloved. Why? Because of the sake of the fathers, I promised them a land and a future. And I gave them a new covenant. And I have to fulfill it. See? For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I can't go back on my word. But as for you, but as you were once disobedient to God, Gentiles, yet now have obtained mercy through Israel's disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to the church, that they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed all people to disobedience. Why did He do that? That He might have mercy on all people. And that all people could be saved. That's why. Okay? So, Israel is going to be saved spiritually as well as physically. Okay? Deliverance, when Christ comes back. Got to keep moving here. We're almost done. Number three, towards Jesus Christ, the result of Armageddon is honor and glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's go look at 19:16. I guess we're not going to look at a lot of verses here. But let's just look at this verse. 19:16. And he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written. What is it? It's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he comes back, he's going to crush all opponents. He wants everyone to know that he should get the honor and the glory due his name. And that's why, friends, if you're here and you're not saved, you need to trust in Him before it's too late. If you're still vertical, if you're still walking around, God has been merciful in sending His Son to die and to pay for your sins on Calvary's cross. And if you are saved, is your life honoring and glorifying to Christ? Or are you just doing your own thing in life? How about gathering together with us weekly to hear the Word of God? Or twice weekly, if that would even work into your plans and programs. I mean, I'd hate to stand before the Lord and say, well, I just couldn't come on Wednesday, or I couldn't come on Sunday. I was just too busy doing my thing, you know. I mean, you're going to answer the Lord for that, and that's no pressure for me. You have to decide that, if that's important to you or if it's not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your matchless grace, for your precious Son, and for what he's done for us. Thanks again for this passage on Armageddon. May we just stand in awe of you, coming in judgment one day. Father, if there's anyone here who's never trusted Christ alone to save them, may they put their faith in him, in your Son, right now, in the quietness of their heart, right where they're at, believing that he died and rose again and now offers them eternal life as a free gift. Thank you, Father, for these things. We commit our service to you in Jesus' name. Amen.